We are certainly well thankful to be here with you all, and thankful for the brothers that have been up and shared their hearts. Truly, we have fellowship with the Father. What a blessing. Can we just stand and have a word of prayer? And you know what? Let's just stay seated just a little bit here, if you would. I would like to just give a few words here on this psalm, a psalm of trust here today. And it seems like trust, sometimes we don't realize it, but it seems like the enemy is working, constantly working at our trust. And he has different ways of doing that. And so we have a psalm here today that is not one of the more, it's kind of hidden. It's not an outstanding psalm. And there's not a lot of outstanding words in this psalm. But somehow, I find a lot of my life in this psalm, or you might say the things that God is bringing, the things that I'm facing in life. Somehow this psalm has a hidden message, and we're just praying that somehow God will use it here today. And maybe I would say too that as I think of this psalm, is it possible that this is a psalm that encouraged and strengthened our Lord when he was here? And I think it's a psalm that, as we think back over, there's been a few believers that have lived before us. And I think, is this a psalm that possibly different believers have gained, have used in their walk, and have used in building deeper trust for God? It is a psalm. These words have outlasted many other writings. You might say there's been a lot written in history, and somehow this psalm has endured beyond many things that were written. So I think that's encouraging. But maybe we can stand and have a word of prayer. And if you have, turn to Psalm 11, if you would. And I think we'll just try to read it together, if you have your Bibles. And then after we've read through this, it's just a short psalm, and there's more in here than we can understand in the short time that God has given us. But we'll just read it together, those of that can. And it's interesting to note, too, I'm not sure if I remember all of this. It's interesting to note that at the beginning here of this psalm, as he opens it up, he's putting his trust where it belongs. And later he faces maybe strange voices or friends or some voices telling him things that he should do that he chooses to not do. But it's interesting that at the beginning here, the beginning words, "In the Lord," can we together here? Psalm 11, 1 through 7. "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, His countenance doth behold the upright. So let's pray. Father, we lift our voice. We thank you for these words. Father, these words go beyond our understanding. We just pray that you would use these words in our lives today, that you would teach us from them, that you would feed our soul from these words, and more, Father, that these words could become a pattern for our lives as you take us through life, Lord. When it's fitting, would you bring these words to our mind, and would we be able to turn back to these words and draw strength and courage, confidence and trust from these words that you have written to us. Thank you for these words, Father. They're profound. We don't understand how all they're arranged, and we don't understand all the situations around them, but somehow you've preserved them for us over all these years. And somehow your spirit meets with our spirit and brings them to life and meaning and does more than we understand. So thank you. Thank you for each and every soul that is here. Thank you, Lord, for their lives. We just pray that we can press on together. Press for that mark of the high calling of Christ together. And Lord, may you continue to help us as a brotherhood to function. And may we not miss the plans, the purposes that you have for us here on earth. And may we not be distracted and find ourselves doing the wrong things and not doing what you want us to do. Help us in all these ways, Lord. We look to you. In your worthy name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, history would strongly suggest that David wrote this psalm when he was in the court of when he was in Saul's court, playing those instruments so that that evil spirit would leave Saul. And this psalm doesn't really say that. And I didn't really read the psalm before it and the psalm after it a whole lot. I suppose we could have. But so let us say that if David was... Trust can be quite something. Because it seems like there's times that people trust God for things and God chooses to not honor their trust. Is that possible? He honors their trust. I shouldn't say it that way. But they still end up losing their life, or they still God's will ends up being that they're taken from the earth. I shouldn't say that he doesn't honor their trust, because I think he does. But we cannot, trust doesn't go, our trust doesn't necessarily always alter God's will. Is that fair to say? Our trust doesn't always change God's will, God's eternal will. So I would say that we can all find ourselves with David in this life. And whether we know it or not, we have an enemy, and I'm talking about Satan, that he is more intent to get harm us and to trip us up and to bring mistrust into our lives when it comes, especially in our relationship with God. He's more intent and more fierce, and he wants to do that far more than we understand, if I can find the right words here. But let's put ourselves in David's shoes. And he's there playing this stringed instrument in the presence of Saul. And we don't know if he's maybe played a whole day and things have went well. And the next day as he's there playing, all of a sudden there's a javelin or a dart. What does the Bible call it anymore? It doesn't matter. It means the same thing. All of a sudden there's a spear that thud hits the wall right beside us as I'm playing. And David, it has to just shock him. He's here trying to serve this king, and all of a sudden the silence is just shattered with a spear thundering into the wall. I don't know if it was stone. I picture it being stone back in those days. Probably fell to the floor. But somehow, what would you have done if you were David? What would history be like if the Bible would say, and the spear hit its mark, and David died, and he slept with the fathers? That could have happened as well. But it took trust for David to pick, it took trust in God for David to pick that harp back up and play again. And you know what? It happened again. And I think it happened the third time. How often? I didn't check. How often did it happen? John, do you remember? Anyone offhand? Remember how often that Saul threw that dart at David like that? How's that? Twice. Okay, he just did it twice. So that's why I think here in the second, even in the first verse, it's like David was, he starts out by saying that he had put his trust in the Lord, but then it, like there was a voice that was telling him to flee as a bird to your mountain, flee to a mountain. Now, I didn't look all of this up, but I just remember that David somehow uses birds a lot in Psalms. I remember him using the word eagle. I remember him using, I forget what all birds. There's different birds, at least three or four different birds that David uses in the book of Psalms. And here there's a voice that I think is telling David to run. And what would we have done? David would have had enough reasons to run after that, after the second time that spear landed beside him, and he had to dodge last time. I'm not sure, did he dodge both times? I should have reread that account. It's been a little while since I read that account. Did he sidestep the spear both times, maybe? I'm not even sure if I'm remembering. But but anyway, may we just see what we can gather here and from these short verses here today for the few minutes God has given us. Someone has said, although all Scripture imparts the grace of God, yet sweet beyond many others is the book of Psalms. Psalms surely is a sweet, has a lot of sweet grace, a sweet presence, and it has a sweet precepts and the counsel of God, and it has so much for us. This psalm demonstrates what it means to be righteous, to resist the temptation, the advice to flee. The wicked, to flee the wicked and rather take unconditional refuge in the Lord, who can be trusted to uphold righteousness. So here at the beginning of the psalm, I believe we find David a few times where he had a choice. The spear was thrown, and the voice was saying, run to the mountain. Protect yourself. Go hide. Make sure that you take care of yourself. And what is it that made David stay? And he did it again. It's trust. Trust in God. I think this psalm is laid out in a way that we find ourselves challenged, and we're left to find trust. And somehow trust doesn't always just fall out of the sky, does it? Somehow trust is a choice. And it needs to be based on facts, doesn't it? Sometimes I feel like we're looking for trust in the wrong places. But it's confidence in the facts, and it's confidence in God is where we find trust. As I said, history would teach us that very probable this psalm was written over the time that David played his harp before King Saul. So we'll just read a couple of those scriptures out of 1 Samuel verse 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16 verses 22 and 23. It says, and Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp, and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. It seems obvious that David was facing some dangerous, nerve-wracking situations when he wrote this psalm. First Samuel chapter 18, verse 9, 10 and 11 say this to us. It says, "And Saul eyed David from that day forward." Verse 10, "And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand." Verse 11, "And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David, even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice." So it's very likely that David was facing, that David wrote this sometime during this time when he faced this challenge. That would be something, that would be a challenge that would build character and faith and trust in our lives to experience something like this. In some ways, I think you can relate. Some of my heart here this morning is that we would identify with David. Not all the details are the same, but somehow life has us trying to serve God, and we have an enemy that wants to destroy that communion that we heard about this morning, that relationship and that trust in God. And the picture, lest I forget, the picture here in verse 2, is it? The bow is bent in the Hebrew, maybe we'll get to that, but the arrow is fitted to that string. And all that needs to happen is that arrow needs to be let go. Everything else is in place, as you picture here. In the Hebrew wording here, it's just a matter of letting the string go. Everything else is there. May God use this psalm today to build trust, confidence, and strength in our lives. Here's a simple outline, if you would. The first heading we have is from verses 1 to 3. It's trust the Lord because He is your refuge. It's just a simple outline, but it'll help us break this psalm down. So if you're taking notes today, the first heading, Psalm 11, verses 1 to 3. The first heading is trust the Lord because He is your refuge. One of the points under this heading, number A, is verse 1, beware of the advice from ungodly friends. It seemed like David heard some voices here that were not necessarily telling him, what they were telling him wasn't right. So the first heading, the first point under the first heading is beware of the advice from ungodly friends. The second point is beware of the attacks from the enemy. So the second heading, verses 4 to 5, is trust the Lord because He is sovereign. So we can always trust God for this fact. He is the sovereign God. The first point under this second heading is that the Lord sees all things, verse 4. And the second point is that the Lord tests all things, verse 5. So the third heading is verses 6 and 7. It is trust the Lord because He is righteous. There's hardly anything else that is so right and so righteous as God. And so we can easily run to Him and trust Him. The first point under the third heading, is that the Lord will punish the wicked, A. And B, the Lord will reward the righteous with His presence. And I'm not His presence, not just in eternity, but here on earth now. So let's just start down through this psalm. There's a lot here that I have today. I hope you can stay with me, if I can share in a manner that is edifying to you all. So the first heading here is trust the Lord because He is our refuge. Often we don't understand our need for a refuge. We're, after all, we are born again believers. We know God. We walk with God. We have overcome. We are these macho men. Many times we don't understand our need of a refuge or when we should come to God for a refuge. Meaning of the word refuge, shelter or protection or from danger or distress. I think that definition may be out of the Webster's, 1828. Refuge, shelter or protection from danger or distress. And there's times we need that in our lives. These words from Psalm 62, verses 6 through 8. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. So here we could go to many scriptures that talk about God as our refuge. And if you're here this morning, I would like for you to consider, many times we need to come to God. We need Him as our refuge, as a shelter, as our protection from danger and distress. Many times we try to make our way through life without coming to God as for our refuge. Consider that this morning. I also want to point out, as we're considering refuge briefly here, that Isaiah 28, in the last part of Isaiah 28, verse 15, it mentions that there's some of those that have made lies our refuge. It says, "For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves." How long do you think that refuge will last if we take our refuge under lies and falsehoods? That will not last. The first A under this heading, that trust the Lord because He's your refuge, beware of the advice from ungodly friends. And that's part of verse 1 here as well. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be so deceived and misled. Evil communications corrupt and deprave good manners and moral characters." Now, as I was studying this, I looked at it, and I read it in the Amplified Version, but I hadn't really intended to use the Amplified Version here, so I'm going to read that here in the King James. The King James says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." In other words, evil friends, you might say, evil company corrupt good manners. An old proverb goes like this: "A man is known by the company that he keeps." And some of those old proverbs there's just so much truth in them. A man is known by the company that he keeps. Do not be deceived and misled. Evil companionships, associations, they corrupt. So it seems like we hear so much in our day that, oh, there's a poor soul. Let's win them. And it's right. We do want to win them. I'm not saying this right. I'm not starting out with saying it how I want to. But the whole idea of us becoming like them to win them, that's not the way God's word has it here. He's saying it's going to work the opposite. He's saying if you have a godly, holy, righteous life, it's rather going to be taken from you easier than you're going to give it to someone that is evil and a bad friend, you might say. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." The companions of fools walk in the way which leads to destruction. Here's what I was trying to say. Maybe I can say it better here. Sometimes we hear it be said that the good influences the bad. The Bible doesn't say it that way. Especially not in these scriptures. We understand here, too, I think that the psalmist, we're going to skip back to the first verse here a little. It seems like the psalmist was facing some fear in the first three verses. And 1 John 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So there should not be any dread, does not exist in true love. If our love with God, if our relationship with God is right and perfect, there shouldn't be any dread in that love. It should be perfect, mature, and full grown. Love drives out fear because fear involves the expectation of divine punishment. So the one that is afraid of God's judgment is not perfected in love, has not grown into a sufficient understanding of God's love. So we should always know that fear in our lives undermines faith in God. Fear does not lead us to faith. Trust in the Lord because He is your refuge. I do want to just point out again the resolved trust that David had. In the Lord put I my trust. And it seems like if we can't memorize any other part of this psalm, this first line would be a blessing. Just this first line here. In the Lord put I my trust. In the Lord put I my trust. Memorize at least that sentence, because that's a powerful sentence, you might say. The first step to overcoming fear is resolved unwavering trust in our God. I had to think of this psalm here. In Psalm 73, verse 28, it says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Nearness to God is nearness to all that can possibly be good, all that has any good whatsoever. So we can never go wrong when we draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to us. We have to keep our feelings home when we tackle fear. Psalm 148, verse 8. I'm saying this wrong. Psalm 141, verse 8. But mine eyes are unto Thee, O Lord, O God the Lord. In Thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. So here, let's consider what he says here in verse 1 of Psalm 11. He says, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountains? We could say, how dare you even suggest it? Why are you saying that? Soul here means the whole person, not just a particular component of a human being. The verb flee means to move to and fro, wander, flutter. The psalmist was facing danger, an imminent attack from the wicked. The psalmist asked a rhetorical question, how and why would you advise me to flee? Some must have urged David to flee like a bird to its mountain. One has to wonder how David's outcome would have been different if fear had prevailed and he would have run. David was advised to flee at a time when his flight would have been charged against him as a breach of duty to the king, or else it had been proof that he was a coward, or else proof that he did not trust the Lord. You can almost hear David's thoughts. Shall such a man as I am flee, run to the mountain? When Satan cannot overthrow us by presumption, he will seek to ruin us by getting us to distrust God. He's fervently seeking to do that with more intensity than we know. He pecks away at our trust for God and God's Word. He really does. Jesus told his disciples to flee to the mountains when Jerusalem was attacked by the enemies. I had to think of that scripture, Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. I'll just read them here loud and clear. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is close, it is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein." I just had to think of that. As David was given advice to flee, and it would have not been God's will. But here Jesus is telling his disciples that when the enemies come around Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. So we do need to have trust and confidence in God that He will lead us. Psalm 37, 14 and 15. It goes along with this little phrase I felt like. This little phrase that says, "How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" Psalm 37 says, "The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of an upright conversation." So here we see another reference, my dear loved ones, in the Word of God, that the wicked are drawing, they have drawn out the sword and they have bent their bow, and they want to slay those that be upright in life. They want to slay the righteous. It says, "Their sword shall enter into their heart and their bows shall be broken." In other words, God is saying in this psalm that the sword shall enter into their own heart and their bows shall be broken. So they're going to actually destroy themselves instead of the righteous. God's going to see to it. So the other principle that we want to take from this little phrase here, flee to the mountain, is we cannot run and trust God at the same time when God doesn't want us to run. So it seemed like David had a choice here. He couldn't do both. He couldn't trust God and run. And it seemed like God didn't want him to run. It seems like the way David asked this question, "How can you say to my soul?" it means that he disagreed with the advice he was given. He knew he shouldn't run. It seemed like the way he asked the question proves that he knew what he needed to do. So the second point under the first heading, beware of the attacks from the enemy. As Psalm 11 verse 2 says, "For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string that they may privily shoot at their upright in heart." The bow is bent. The arrow is fit to the string. "Flee, flee, thou defenseless bird. Thy safety lies in flight. Be gone, for thine enemies will send their shafts into thine heart. Haste, haste, for soon wilt thou be destroyed." The psalmist was facing two threats. First, the wicked wanted to harm the upright in heart, including him. And second, his counselors were tempting him to run instead of trusting God. I had to think of this scripture, John 15, verse 18. "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Verse 19. "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Also thought of this psalm, Psalm 10, a psalm back here. Verse 2, it says, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined." I think we're going to try to keep moving here today. Verse 3, there's almost no one here that isn't familiar with verse 3 of this of Psalm 11. We hear it quoted a lot here, especially since the pandemic that we faced and all the things that are happening in our country. It says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, this statement may have been made by those giving David advice to flee. We don't know. But the word foundations that we see in this Hebrew word meaning the foundations, the settled order of things, The word foundations come from a Hebrew word meaning the settled order of things. Foundations here, if I can say it right. The psalmist here likens society to a building. The foundation of society is law and order, justice and truth. Once law and order, justice and truth are undermined in any society, what can the righteous do? And the way that this is structured in the Hebrew, it seems to be such a question that there's really no answer for it. I know that we can say we just need to keep trusting God. But the way this is asked, it doesn't really expect to be answered the way it's structured here. We thought of these verses, Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. Why don't we stand while I read this, can we? Can we stand for a little bit? Thought of these scriptures we're talking about, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So, the Word of God is saying here, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But the Word of God teaches us that God's going to keep shaking those things, and everything that can be shaken is going to move. But those things that cannot be reshaken are going to remain. So I think in many ways it's talking about your life and my life. As God is shaking up our society, as God is shaking up the universe, what is happening to your life? Is your life growing stronger and stronger in the Lord? Is there a foundation there that you're standing on? Or is your life moving with society? And are you being shaken right with everything that is being shaken? I think it's important for us to consider, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? These very foundations are being destroyed in our Western society today. Law, order, truth, justice, morality, decency, integrity. Our society is facing a determined attack from the enemy, and he has many that are assisting him. The foundations are being destroyed to make room for the coming reign of the man of sin. The Word of God teaches us, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by war, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. In verse 3 he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. I would love to, I had planned on looking at these scriptures in a deeper way. But our society, the foundation is being attacked and destroyed. And there's being room made for that son of that son of perdition that the Word of God talks here. But I think it's important that even as these foundations are being shook and shaken, that our foundation is growing stronger. and that we're more secure. God has that for us. Thank you. You may be seated. And there's a verse in Daniel that I want to go on as we're talking about that son of perdition. And there's another mystery here that I really want to look at. Maybe some of you have. But the Bible talks about this mystery of iniquity. That really got my attention. This mystery of iniquity that doth already, it's already at work. But somehow I think there's something in iniquity that draws men to it. I have a feeling is some of what it's saying. But there's a verse in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, that describes some of what this man of sin will do. Daniel 7, verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, against God, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, and times and the dividing of time. The man of sin. Our society is preparing. They're making way for this man of sin to be given the preeminence in our society. The foundations are being destroyed. We can hear in David's a cry of despair, much like ours today. They reasoned, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What hope do we have? Is it good enough reason to just give up because the foundations are destroyed? Do we want to all just give up? But this is what the Word of God says. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, that the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from this mystery of iniquity that we just read about. If we name the name of Christ, let us depart from iniquity. We're human enough that we face some of what David did in this psalm. We hear these voices, well, just give up, just quit, just run, go hide. We're human enough to hear those voices. But I don't think that's our answer. David chose to trust God. David considered all the facts. And when all the facts were added up, and there was a whole line of them, when the sum was, trust God. Trust God. He is sufficient. Hallelujah. Thank you, brother. So the second heading in this psalm, trust the Lord because He's sovereign. Verses 4 to 5. Scripture here out of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all, the sovereignty of God. There's only one scripture there that teaches us there is only one sovereign God. There's none else like Him. And we do not have... When we say the word God, I just want to remind you. I think of this, even just last week I was meditating on this. That word God in any language does not describe God. It is designed to lead our thoughts to Him and let our minds wander and let us meditate on the awesome, magnificent, all-powerful sovereignty of a God that we seek to understand. We seek to know Him in a deeper way. And yet, it seems like we cannot grasp Him in the fullness that we would like. But may we continue to seek Him. Verse 4 says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And this is interesting. It says, His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. That is a very interesting phrase. His eyelids try the children of men. Are you close enough to God that you know when God's eyelids are directing you? Can we say that? It says the eyelids of God. It says his eyelids try the children of men. That is amazing. In the Hebrew text, the way this is written in Hebrew, God's name is in a very emphatic position in this sentence. And many of those which follow, showing us God's importance to David's faith and confidence. So, as David was saying this, the emphasis was on God. And that's where David's faith and confidence was. Here in this scripture, in verse 4, we are reminded of the all-seeing eyes of God. Finding refuge in God gives us far greater security than any mountain or refuge on earth. I had to think of, I think it was Saddam Hussein. I forget how thick were his bunkers and how many of them did he have. I mean, they were so thick that there's no bomb that could penetrate him. But somehow that refuge didn't work for him. He was still found, wasn't he? He was still found and brought to justice. And God, there's no refuge like God. God gives us a refuge that is beyond any mountain or anything else on earth. You know, I had to think, maybe it talks about the temple here. It says the Lord is in his holy temple. Maybe, perhaps this emphasizing the temple is to emphasize God's holiness. We heard about that a little bit this morning. And righteousness. And emphasizing the throne is to emphasize God's authority and power. I mean, there's nothing God cannot do. As Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Wouldn't that be something if everything on earth would just be completely silent and we would all look to God in his holy temple? That would be amazing. Psalm 18, several scriptures, starting verse 6 if you're following, down through 10. "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." So God heard this distress. He heard this cry, this voice, "My voice out of his temple, and my cry before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also." Think of that. Man's done a few things that God's allowed him to. But think about bowing the heavens. Oh, we have an amazing mighty God. "He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind." Describing our great, great God here in a few words. Revelation 20, talking about the throne of God. Verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it." Can you imagine that? "From whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." I mean, when he saw God on his throne, and then all of heaven and earth fled away from him, and there was no more place for them. They just vanished. I don't know where they went. Under this second heading here, point B, the Lord tests all things. The Lord tests all things, and we should delight in that. If we are not right with God, if there's something not right in our life, God is so loving that he tests us to show us the things that are wrong. Verse 5 says of Psalm 11, verse 5, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth." Now that is amazing. That was something that I hadn't given a lot of thought to. But God hates one who that loves wrongdoing. God hates those that love to do what's wrong. And I wonder if we shouldn't consider that. I know I need to for my life. In his heart, God hates those that love to do what's wrong. What does that say to me? In Psalm 94, verse 16, God says, "Who will rise up for me against the evildoer?" In other words, who's going to stand against the evildoers for me? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? God hates those that love violence, those that love wrongdoing. And I think it's important that we consider that. It's not a game. It's not about knowing God and having grace to be forgiven for whatever we think we want to do. He hates those that love to do wrong. Who will fight for the Lord? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Here's a little account. Are you all still with me? The day is raging on a little bit. Should we, you all still awake? Let me read this account to you here. When Dr. Beecher, the father of Mr. Beecher Stowe, lay a dying, his son said to him, "Father, would you rather go to heaven or would you rather begin the battle on earth for Christ all over again?" The eyes of the old warrior in the cause of Christ sparkled as he replied. He said, "Boys, if I had the choice, I would choose to start the battle for Christ over again. If all professing Christians were as eager as they should be to fight for their King against the forces of darkness, the world would soon be won for the Savior. But alas, too many seem to think more about going to heaven than seeking to lead others to heaven. They think more about going to heaven than they do seeking others to lead others to heaven, if I can say it right." This verse 5 teaches us that the Lord tries us and searches us. He tries the righteous. A verse to go with that. I think maybe it was even 139 with reference this morning. I'm not sure who it was. But verse 1 says, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me." We can know. That is one thing about our lives that we never know. God knows us so much better than we even know ourselves. God knows. Another account here about, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me." Some years ago, when the Americas were blockading Cuba, several captains endeavored to elude their vigilance and slip vessels with supplies into Cuba by night, trusting that the darkness would hide them as they passed between the American warships. But in almost every case, the dazzling rays of a searchlight frustrated the attempt, and the fugitives' vessels were captured by the Americans. The brilliant searchlight sweeping the broad ocean and revealing even the smallest craft on its surface is but a faint type of the eternal light from which no sinner can hide his sin. Truly God searches and He knows us and He tries us. This verse says that the Lord tries the righteous and He knows them. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, that ye may be glad also with exceedingly joy. The last heading here, covering verses 6 to 7 of this psalm, a psalm of trust in God. The last heading is, trust the Lord because He is righteous. What else can we serve that is as righteous as God? Nothing. The first heading here, A, the Lord will punish the wicked. And this we can know. Verse 6 says, "Upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup," verse 6 says. The Hebrew word here for snares is defined as a trapping net used by fowlers or those trying to catch birds. A trapping net. Snares. The Word of God is saying flee from wickedness. God hates it. David might be saying, "You think I should flee like a bird? It is my enemies who who will be caught like a bird. It is my enemies that should be fleeing. There's so many scriptures we could go to for this point. Upon the wicked shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. I had to think of these words from Paul. Pray for us is the heading here that I have at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me just read these scriptures. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. This is the scripture I was looking for. That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Pray in that way, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the patient waiting of Christ. Pray for us that we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, was Paul's prayer. And I had to think of, there's an account here that I want to share with us here. We're moving on towards closing here. This was a marvelous deliverance where God answered this prayer. A worthy servant of God, a pastor in one of the cantons of Switzerland, took a very keen interest in a prisoner condemned to death. The pastor was planning on visiting this condemned prisoner on the evening before the execution. But the pastor felt resistance and could not account for a strange objection that he was feeling. He had up till now been free to perform his duty of visiting without any hesitation this prisoner that was condemned to die. But a voice within him seemed to say, "Do not go." Fearing to neglect his duty, he ran to the prison. When he arrived at the gate, the same irresistible voice seemed to say to him, "Do not enter, do not go in." The faithful pastor returned back to his study, assured that he was obeying the will of God, whom he desired to serve. He later learned that the prisoner had resolved to make a desperate effort to escape. His plan was that as soon as the pastor entered that day, to attack him, and then escape to some place where he could hide. The unhappy prisoner, exasperated by disappointment, roared with anger. The prison guard, hearing an unaccountable, awful loud noise, suddenly came into the prisoner's cell. The condemned man, supposing this was his intended victim, the pastor, threw himself with the fury of despair on the prison guard, struck him on the head with the irons he was bound with, and the prison guard fell down dead, while the prisoner ran towards the gate to escape and was caught again after a terrible fight. Paul says, pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And who can know? In this psalm, we see that David was. And who can know the many times that God answers those prayers? There's many times that I believe each of us are delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. It's amazing. So we have this term here in this verse that says, it says a horrible tempest. That's an interesting term here in the Greek. The thought could be referencing to a Hebrew term that describes a burning, suffocating wind which blows across the Arabian deserts and is known by the name of Simon. A burning storm, another name for it is wrath wind. Either way, the wind's horrible tempest would be a serious judgment of God. Think about that. And I've heard that sometimes those winds that sweep the desert, in no time flat, if there's a flower or something, it just shrivels and dies in that wind. It's a burning tempest, a horrible tempest. The Word of God uses that here. A horrible tempest. Brimstone is also used in this verse 6. And it's an older word that is used to describe burning sulfur. If fire, brimstone, and the raging winds are descriptions of the snares, this brings to mind the punishment that I had to think of Sodom and Gomorrah. It also reminds us of the punishment coming, that final judgment of hell itself. Fire, brimstone. The last sentence here, the last verse in the psalm, the heading, the point is, the Lord will reward the righteous with His presence. Verse 7 says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and His countenance doth He behold the upright." The psalmist is assured, as we listen to his words, that the upright will gaze on God's face. That the upright will have God's presence. The upright will have His countenance. That is an astounding promise. I had to think of this scripture in Revelation 22. Let me read these three scriptures. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." And verse 4 is what I wanted. "And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever and ever." We're promised to have God's presence. What a promise. So again, I would just like to go over this simple outline to help you. Maybe you'll remember it as you read this psalm, Psalm 11. The first heading is, trust the Lord because He is your refuge, verses 1 to 3. A, under this heading, beware of the advice of ungodly friends. B, beware of the attacks from the enemy. We have an enemy that is trying to destroy us, and we should be aware of that. The second heading is, trust the Lord because He is sovereign. We have a reason to trust Him. Many, many, many reasons. A, under this second heading, the Lord sees all things. He sees way beyond what we can ever imagine. B, the Lord tests all things. He tries everything. He doesn't just take our word for it. He tries and tests us. The third heading, trust the Lord because He is righteous, verses 6 to 7. A, the Lord will punish the wicked. And B, the Lord will reward the righteous with His presence. I would like to close with this account. God is a refuge and a protector to those that trust Him. Some years ago, a band of believers in the Fuji Islands found their home surrounded by a host of savages, armed and ready for battle. Being both unable and unwilling to fight, they shut their door and began to pray. Presently, the howling of the savages stopped. Then one of the believers went out and found only one savage left. The believer asked, "Where are your chiefs and all your warriors?" The savage said, "They are all gone. They all left. They heard you praying to your God, and they all know that your God is a strong and mighty God. So they left." How is it with us? Do we have a strong and mighty God? Do we have a God that we can run to for rescue, for refuge? Strong to those who love Him, strong to punish His enemies. What kind of God do you serve today? May this psalm point you to trust in God. We have a God that we can trust. And I just want to close with this sentence. It is always safe to take refuge in the Lord God who loves justice. It is always safe to do that. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord.